It was about a year or so ago that I binge-watched my way through the Amazon Prime series, The Man in the High Castle. Anyone ever seen this before? Not a ton of hands going up. That's all right. It's a fictional story. That's why I'm going to explain a little bit of it here to you. It's a fictional story about this alternate world where the Axis powers have actually won World War II. And so Nazi Germany and the Japanese Empire actually now rule the world. And they have divided the United States into the Greater Nazi Reich in the East. New York City is the capital. And the Japanese Pacific states in the West, with San Francisco as their capital there. And these two territories, they are separated by this strange and almost ominous region that largely encompasses the Rocky Mountains that is known as the Neutral Zone. Okay? It was this kind of no man's land section of the country that was not occupied or controlled by either Germany or by the Japanese Empire. And it was portrayed as this, you know, kind of lawless and mysterious, almost this kind of rundown kind of place. Any episode that was set in the neutral zone, it always left me feeling a little nervous and a little uneasy. You never knew exactly what was going to happen there. You're like, is this good? Is this bad? Is he good or is he bad? I'm not really sure, you know, about life in this neutral zone. And as this show, and in particular, this fictional neutral zone, as it came to my mind this week, I couldn't help but wonder how much of a reality this neutral zone is for you and for me today. Fictional in the show, but I couldn't help but wonder how much this kind of neutral zone was actually a reality for you and me. And when I suggest this, I'm not talking about a specific location. I'm not talking about, you know, geography or any kind of place that is void of some world superpower. What I do wonder about is how many people are living their lives in this kind of no man's land, where there's no real evil to speak of, but there's no real good to be proud of either. It's just kind of a neutral zone. I think this is especially true for us spiritually, in whatever way you would use that word to describe you right now. I think this is true of us spiritually. So often we define, you know, spirituality, or we define holiness, or we define a God-honoring life, or just being a good person. We define it by what we separate ourselves from rather than what we give ourselves to. And I would just suggest to you that I think this is potentially a dangerous place to live. Author and pastor Irwin McManus, he says it like this. He says, I am convinced that the great tragedy is not the sins we commit, but the life that we fail to live. If you were honest with yourself, does this describe any bit of you right now, any bit of the life that you are living? I think at times it's pretty accurate for many of us, right? We kind of get ourselves into this kind of thinking that, you know, we don't abuse our wives or cheat on our husbands, and we don't embezzle money or fudge numbers on our income taxes, or we don't cuss or we don't steal, and we've certainly never murdered anyone. Maybe we don't even yell at our kids or watch R-rated movies, or maybe you grew up a little bit like my father-in-law, who jokes about the rules in his house, which were this: we don't smoke, drink, or chew, and we don't hang with girls that do. Okay? Is it possible that any of this kind of thinking describes you? You've defined holiness by what you have separated yourselves from rather than what you have given yourselves to. You exist in neutral. Okay? You're not going backward, but you're not really going forward either. Sadly, I think that far too many of us are content to exist right there in the neutral zone. Here's the problem with that. You cannot follow God in neutral. Okay? God has created you uniquely and specifically and actually in his very likeness to do something. Okay? It's not enough to just refrain from doing what is wrong, only to then be paralyzed or to be indifferent when it comes to doing what is right or what is best or what is good, right? God created you to do good and to dare greatly. He has called each of us to be spiritual pioneers and explorers, even spiritual warriors with the lives that we live. Simply put, God has called you and me to a real life of adventure. And I think deep inside of the heart of every man, every woman, every child, there is a thirst for this kind of adventure. Deep down inside, I think every single one of us are haunted with a fear of living a life of insignificance. And we hear a small voice in our heads that tell us that we can live that life of adventure that we dream of. And this is exactly what our brand new message series, Seizing Your Divine Moment, is all about. We really believe that life is full of moments and none more important than the one that is right in front of us. None more important than the one that is in front of you right now. The one that is inviting you into God's greatest life and greatest adventure for you. And living the life that God intended for you, ultimately it comes down to some of the decisions that you make and some of the traits that you embody and some of the moments that you rise to. When you seize your divine moment, you become, quite frankly, you become a human catalyst creating a divine impact all around you, and the results can be earth-shattering. And that's what we find in the life of a man whose story is told in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. His name is Jonathan, and Jonathan is actually going to be kind of the main character for us over the next 6 weeks as we examine what has in many ways become known as the Jonathan factor. Okay, Jonathan was, he's quite an interesting and unusual character in the history of Israel. He was the son of Israel's very first king, a king by the name of Saul. And so you might assume then that Jonathan would one day become king as well, that one day he would inherit his father's throne. And if you are thinking that that would be true, you would actually be wrong, okay? That privilege was actually taken from him and given to a shepherd boy by the name of David. Okay, he was kind of passed over for what you might have thought would have been naturally his. And so all of that might lead you to believe then that this would be the last we hear of Jonathan, right? That he would just kind of fade into obscurity as this kind of passed over nobody, never to be heard from again. His moment was taken from him, and now his place in history would be, forever that of a son who could have been king. It's not true. Instead, we actually find that Jonathan was the farthest thing from, some kind of loser rejected by God. The archives of his life story describe a brave young man with the courage and with the character that inspire others to greatness. And my hope is that through him and through his story, you and I will find ourselves too on the edge of uncharted terrain, inspired to live a daring life of adventure that God intended for us. And so as we read about this moment in his life, we're going to get a glimpse of an individual who did not allow his circumstances to limit his life. We're going to get a glimpse of an individual who refused to live life in the neutral zone. And so today I want to begin reading about this moment in Jonathan's life. And as we do, I want us to discover what the difference is between a moment missed and a moment maximized. To do so, we are going to turn, as I mentioned, to the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel is a prophet who recorded this section of Israel's history as a people. And before we get to Jonathan's divine moment, I want to just give you a little more context as well so all of this makes sense for you. Israel at the time is engaged in a battle with the Philistines. And truthfully told, they are incredibly outgunned as this clash with their enemy looms large. For starters, they had a devastating lack of weapons. In fact, in chapter 13, Samuel informs us of this one small setback when he writes this. He says, there were no blacksmiths in the land of Israel in those days. The Philistines wouldn't allow them for fear they would make swords and spears for the Hebrews, right? And so this isn't good for Israel. Weapons are kind of an important thing in battle, and so a lack of them could be problematic. And truthfully, a lack of weapons is a pretty generous description. Look at chapter 13, verse 22. It says this: "So on the day of the battle, none of the people of Israel had a sword or a spear except for Saul and Jonathan." Okay, that's it. Okay, two weapons, one for Saul and one for his son, Jonathan. But it wasn't just weapons that they were lacking. Troops were lacking too. Okay, in part because of King Saul's poor leadership and his disobedience to God, their troops were kind of scattering. They were beginning to flee. Saul was losing God's favor, and he was losing the confidence of his men. And so their army had kind of been whittled down to 600 men. 600 men and two weapons. And so that's how things are sitting for God's people as this battle draws near. And the result of all of this is that King Saul is now sitting on his hands. Not long ago, he was too impatient to wait on God's command to begin the battle, which was a big mistake. And now, when God is ready to act on their behalf, Saul is paralyzed with fear to engage in the very same battle. Well, this battle will go on, and I'm going to spoil the ending here for you. Israel wins. Okay, Israel is victorious in battle. All of this just sets the stage. And what we're going to see is that the drama of Israel's victory over the Philistines, it begins with the remarkably courageous attack of two men who pick a fight with a heavily armed enemy against overwhelming odds. And I want you to see today what was required. What was required of someone somewhere in order to claim this victory. It is what is required of anyone who is going to step up and seize their divine moment. So here it is for you in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. It says this: "One day Jonathan said to his armor bearer," and here it is right out of the gate, do not miss these four words, "come on, let's go." We don't know what exactly is going on in the head or in the heart of Jonathan, but there must have been something stirring inside of him. There must have been something about that moment that made him say, "This is it. This is our time," because he tells his bodyguard, "We can't hang out here any longer. Now is the time. Let's go. Let's go." Okay, now you might be asking, go where? Where are they going? Here's how that verse actually continues. Jonathan says, "Let's go over to where the Philistines have their outpost." Philistines as in their enemy. Let's go over to our enemy's outpost. Essentially, he's telling his armor bearer, "Let's you and me go pick a fight with the bad guys, just the two of us." Okay? And the Bible actually adds an interesting detail. It says that Jonathan did not tell his father, King Saul, what he was doing. This is important. Right? This is important, the two different pictures of what King Saul is doing and what Jonathan is doing. We have the luxury of knowing what his father, King Saul, was doing. Look at verse 2. It says this: "Meanwhile, Saul and his 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah around the pomegranate tree at Migron." Many translations say they're camped out under the pomegranate tree, meaning they're taking cover. Okay? They're setting up camp and they're kicking up their feet in the shade, paralyzed to move forward. The contrast here is so pivotal in understanding the difference between a moment missed and a moment maximized, right? Because Saul's moment is quickly fading, but Jonathan's moment is just about to begin. He recognized that this was his divine moment, and seizing it required the same thing that seizing ours requires as well. What is it? It's initiative. It's initiative, right? It's grabbing the bull by the horns and declaring, "It is go time." This is what we see playing out right here on the pages of Scripture. Jonathan saying, "It's go time." Okay? And ultimately, God used Jonathan to inspire a nation. to rally the troops, including his own father who had been sitting on his hand. He rallies the troops and he inspires a nation and he claims victory for God's people. And it all started with that moment that very easily could have passed Jonathan right by. It all began with that moment and those four words that he spoke. Come on, let's go. And the result is this, and it's the first thing that I want you to understand about seizing your divine moment, and that's this: God honors initiative in our lives. God honors initiative, okay? It's not the good intentions that God honors and that God blesses in our lives and that he uses to bless others too. It's not the, yeah, I was gonna, yeah, I really did mean to. It's not the, well, you know, I really wanted to. I always intended to. I was planning to, right? It's the initiative. It's the right now. It's seizing the moment, saying, come on, let's go. That same author that I referenced just a few moments ago, his name is Irwin McManus. He tells a pretty touching little story that highlights this idea of initiative. He tells a story about him and his son, Aaron. They were on vacation, and they're enjoying an afternoon at the beach. And far off, you know, kind of in the distance, Irwin McManus noticed a man. He was a double amputee. And just at the time that he noticed him, he noticed that the crutches that he had used, right? He was a double amputee who had you know, made it out into the beach with the help of these specialized crutches. He had made his way out onto the sand, and at the moment that he spotted him, he saw one of the crutches slipped, and the man fell hard onto the sand. Okay, completely undaunted, the man pulled himself back up and began to move forward just again, only to have the same thing happen and to fall down again. And Irwin McManus tells this story, almost disappointed in himself, wondering why he didn't spring to action. And instead of springing to action, he actually tells the story that he kind of put his arm gently around his son to, you know, to begin kind of turning him in the other direction. But Aaron, his 10-year-old son, stopped him, turned back around and said to his dad, I have to go help that man. And so he did. A 10-year-old boy goes off running down the beach and began to start lifting this man to his feet. And soon others in the area began to notice. And when they saw that this small 10-year-old boy wasn't able to lift this man on his own, they joined in. As soon others got onto the scene, and one grabbed the crutches, and a few others reached down to help this man to his feet. And Irwin McManus describes how this group, you know, almost began to kind of move together as one. And after they helped this man back to his feet and back to the boardwalk, Aaron, this 10-year-old boy, he came running back to his dad with tears in his eyes and with a devastated look on his face. He cried, Dad, I couldn't help him. I wasn't strong enough. And here's what Irwin McManus writes of that moment and about the pride that he felt in his son. He said this about his son, Aaron. He couldn't see, he writes. He couldn't see that no one would have helped this man if he had not taken initiative. He goes on to say, I explained to Aaron that his strength carried the man, that it was because of him that others came to his aid. Folks, let me repeat myself to you today. It is not the good intentions that God honors in our lives. God honors and God blesses the initiative that we take in our lives, and he uses it to bless others around us too. God has a way of blessing the action that we take in his name. God has a way of blessing the action that we take when we move forward trusting in his promises. God has a way of blessing the action that we take when we move forward pursuing his priorities in the world around us. It was true for this little 10-year-old Aaron. It was true for Jonathan, the pages of 1 Samuel. It was true for Abraham, who left the only home he'd ever known with a blind promise from God that this was best. And the Bible says what? So Abraham went. It's true of Nehemiah, who was crazy enough to not only dream about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, but to act on it as well. It's true for Rahab, who helped some foreign spies. It was true for Noah, who built an ark, and for Moses, who stood before Pharaoh, and for David, who stood before a giant. And I think it's true for you and for me, too. I think it's true for you and me, too, that it's the initiative that we take. In some area of our life that matters the most, it's the initiative that we take that God wants to honor and that God wants to bless in our lives and that God wants to use to bless the lives of others around us as well. And so, Midcurrent, let me just ask you a question today that I would love to have you think long and hard about today and every day that is to come. And that question is this: where do you need to take some initiative? Is there any area in your life where, if you're honest, you've kind of had good intentions for maybe far too long? Is there some area of your life where you are on the edge of some kind of cliff, knowing that you need to take a step or to take a giant leap of faith? And the only thing left to do is to say to yourself or to someone else those four words: come on, let's go. Where is it that you need to take some initiative right now? Maybe for some of you, it's in your own marriage. Fellas, is it possible, I'll ask you, is it possible that you need to take some initiative to be the leader that God created you to be? Not to be the king or the dictator, but the leader in your marriage and in your family, the one to set the pace, the one that says, come on, let's go, and invites everyone else to join in and to follow along. Maybe it's in your faith that you need to take some initiative. If you're honest, you are kind of in that neutral zone. There's nothing really bad to you know, worry you too much, but there's nothing really good, nothing to be overly proud of either. Everything is just kind of stale or stagnant. Maybe initiative is, I don't know, it could be any number of things. Maybe it's making church a priority, or maybe it's making prayer a regular thing, or reading your Bible a daily thing, or maybe it's, you know, joining a small group or serving here at church, or making some other decision, drawing some other line in the sand, saying, you know what, it's go time for the state of my heart and my relationship with Jesus. Maybe God is asking you to be the one to take some kind of initiative when it comes to the purity in your dating relationship. Maybe to be the one in your relationship that's going to draw the line and set the standards to not only honor each other, but to honor God as well. Maybe it's God asking you to take some initiative with the addiction or the habits or the hurts or the hang-ups that have held you back for far too long. Maybe initiative is just being honest, coming clean, reaching out, getting help, allowing others in. Maybe God is asking you to take some kind of initiative when it comes to the generous life that you have always thought you wanted to live. The truth is, God doesn't honor and bless our good intentions. He doesn't bless the, yeah, I'll be really generous when. He blesses the initiative that you take right now. Maybe God is asking you to take initiative when it comes to your physical health or your emotional health, or maybe it's your debt, or maybe it's some dysfunctional relationships that you have in your family, or maybe it's initiative in the career that you are pursuing or in the organization that you are leading with the things that need to be done to move things forward in a God-honoring way. Whatever it is, wherever it is for you, I'm willing to bet that your divine moment, I'm sure it's a big, scary one to think about stepping up, to seizing that moment. I'm sure it's scary. I'm sure it's intimidating. And I understand that there's probably a whole lot of reasons why you could or why you many times do just let this moment pass you by. There are any number of reasons why Jonathan could have let this moment pass him by. Okay, his people are ridiculously outnumbered. They have no weapons. He's not in charge. He never will be in charge. And the one who is in charge, his father, is camped out underneath the pomegranate tree. Any number of those reasons could have been enough for him to say, eh, not on me. But clearly none of that mattered to Jonathan. He was not about to live his life in neutral. And he wasn't about to watch how all of this played out from the sidelines. He wasn't about to let his moment pass him by. And friends, we can't either. The truth is, folks, it might be initiative. It might be initiative that saves your marriage from rock bottom. It might be initiative that rebuilds a relationship with your kid or with your parent or someone else in your life. It might be initiative that builds the church and that raises up the walls. It might be initiative. You saying, hey, let's go. It might be initiative that empowers a kid or a teenager or an entire generation of future leaders in the church and in the world. It might be initiative that starts a new friendship or that launches a new ministry or that reaches the lost or that feeds the hungry or that heals the sick or that lifts up the brokenhearted. It might just be initiative, the moments that you and I seize right in front of us. I cannot even imagine what is possible in this church. I cannot even imagine what is possible for this church or for this community or for this world if more of us looked at the moments in front of us and spoke these same four words out loud. Come on. Let's go. That's my invitation to you today as we kick off this new series. Let's go. It's my invitation to you and the life that you are living, because the truth is each of us has an opportunity in front of us every day, a moment that very well could be our divine moment. And it could be the opportunity to make a divine impact all around us. So Mid-Current Church, let's go seize that moment. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. I mean, truth be told, God, you are a God who has taken initiative every step of the way. To provide for us, God, the things that we needed, to invite us to the life that you've called us to send your son Jesus for us. God, we're so thankful for you continuing to be faithful in our lives. And I am grateful, God, because I know deep down in my heart that this is true. God, I'm grateful for the life that you have called each of us to, the great adventure that is awaiting us. God, and I know how easy it is to get stuck in a moment. I know how easy it is to just coast through life in the neutral zone, content to not really be moving backward, but never to be really moving forward and making our divine mark on the world. So God, would you speak to each of us into the stillness and the quiet of our own hearts? God, would you help to identify for each of us our divine moment so that we might see our divine impact, God, so that we might see the ripple effect that could go out from us when we choose to look at the moments in front of us and say, now's the time. Now's the time. Now's the time. Come on, let's go. God, I really do pray that the things that happen in our lives and in our families and our marriage and our community and our schools and in this church would just be so much greater than we could have ever imagined because of the initiative that we are willing to take. To trust your promise, to move in your name, and to pursue your priorities in as many places in our lives as we can. God, would you help us to take initiative where and when it matters most? We pray this in your name. Amen. Hey, we're so glad you could be here with us today. We are super excited about now these next 5 weeks in this series that we are in and the journey that we will be on with Jonathan. We hope that we would see you right back here next Sunday, 10:30 a.m. on-site and online for week number 2 of Seizing Your Divine Moment. We'll see you then. God bless you.